Would you please turn with me to the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 2. Ephesians 3, verse 2. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And then in the next chapter, some verses we read last time, verse 8, chapter 4 and verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that also he descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Let we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, and by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. That's all that we shall read so far. We want to continue with the help of the Lord with our subject on the gifts. But I want to take you back many centuries ago. God had it in his heart, when he looked upon this world, sin sick, man in rebellion, that he might have a people for himself in whose midst he might dwell. And in all this world he saw one man, a sun worshipper from Ur the Chaldees, Abram, and he called him. He had great plans for Abram and for the descendants of Abram. So Abram obeyed the call and was led of the Lord. We know the story. His descendants, the Hebrews, and they were numerous. They became a people. And God said to them in Deuteronomy 7, verse 8, that he hadn't chosen them because they were any better than all the other nations in the world, or that they were more numerous. No, not at all. But he had chosen them because he loved them. It was just God's choice because he loved to do what he did. And he chose this nation, apart from all the other nations in the world, to reveal to them himself, to give them priceless privileges that nobody else had. And so the Hebrew nation came into existence And we can read all that in the Old Testament, how that God dwelt in the midst of the tabernacle. Now, the astonishing thing is that for the first 2,500 years of biblical history, we don't read about any supernatural miracles and signs and wonders being done by men of faith, like Job, or go back even earlier, Noah, Abraham. They were almighty men of faith, but they didn't do any astonishing supernatural works of miracles and signs and wonders. But when you come to Moses, that's when the picture begins to change. So for 2,500 years, no wonders or miracles or signs. And then Moses. Now, why was it given to Moses to do such spectacular miracles and signs and wonders? Because God was beginning a new thing. God was calling out his people out of bondage of Egypt, lead them across the Red Sea, through the desert, into the promised land, and to fulfill all that had been in his heart, to dwell in their midst. And to show the whole world that he was a new thing, he gave authentication to Moses before Pharaoh and all the people of Israel and all the world that this was his servant whom he had sent to lead his people out and to lead his people in. But when Moses died, Joshua died, those miracles did not continue. And for 750 years, no signs, no wonders, and no miracles in the people of Israel. They continue to exist, they continue to continue. And then you come to Elijah and Elisha. And there again, you see tremendous miracles being done by these men. Now, why did God do that after 750 years? Because the state of the people of Israel was so low that God sent these men to revive them, to bring them back, as it were, as a last effort, so to speak, to bring them back to himself and to authenticate these ministers of his, these servants of his, before the whole nation. He allowed them to do spectacular ministry so that the people would be drawn, astonished, ask questions, why is this? And then God spoke. And then, again, 750 years, and not a single miracle being done in the people of Israel. And then the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene. And of course, we know he did many, many signs and wonders and miracles. And it says that that was his also an authentication that God had sent his son. But for instance, John the Baptist, who was before the Lord Jesus Christ, a man of mighty faith, the greatest that ever lived on earth, he didn't do any miracle. The Lord Jesus did these miracles. And then we get the beginning of something that had never been before. Now, we must grasp, I'm saying this by way of introduction, so that we can appreciate the situation that existed at the time when the Apostle Paul wrote his epistles about the gifts. Now, the people of Israel had always felt that they were really God's special people, you know. The epitome of what they really thought of themselves is illustrated by Jonah the prophet. Here was Jonah, and he was sent to this despicable nation of the Ninevites. He hated it, and he fled away from this call, and he didn't want to go. And then finally he went. And he didn't want these people to be spared. Weren't they dogs? Weren't they nations that were enemies of the people of Israel? They ought to be destroyed. God's judgment ought to fall on them. That was the kind of spirit Jonah manifested, and that has been the kind of spirit that Israel has manifested all through its history towards other nations. No, these other nations, oh no, they could never address God. God could only be addressed by a Jew in the Hebrew language. The sacred language of the Hebrews, that was the way that you could approach God. And then the astonishing thing happened. On the day of Pentecost, something that had never, and we just read it in Ephesians, never been thought of, never entered into the mind of men, what God had prepared. God set aside Judaism. And God now formed something entirely new called the Church of the Living God, called the body of Christ, called the house of God, called the bride of Christ. And that was made up of Jews and Gentiles. believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Could you imagine it? What that must have been to religious Orthodox Jews. It's unthinkable to accept the heathen and even an apostle Peter. He had to have a special revelation from God so that he, after 10 years after Pentecost, Peter had to have this special revelation from God when a sheet came down from heaven with clean and unclean animals. You know the story. And he had to learn the lesson that what God has cleansed, no man should call unclean. In other words, Peter had to be prepared for the fact that Cornelius, a heathen, should be accepted into the church of Jesus Christ. Now, you know, way back in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 11, and I want to read it, God said that he would speak to his disobedient people through a sign that he would give them. And this was the sign. Isaiah 28, verse 11. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. And when you read this whole chapter 28, you see that it is the people of Israel who would be spoken to by stammering tongues. This was a sign of judgment. And it was also a sign from God. Now the Apostle Paul takes up this verse from Isaiah 28 and verse 11, and he repeats it in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 22, and I quote, that tongues were given as a sign to unbelievers. Now, at the day of Pentecost, signs were given, just as in the days of Moses, just as in the day of Elijah and Elisha, just as when Jesus Christ came, and now a new thing is established on the world. And God wants to draw the attention of everybody. First of all, of his disobedient people Israel, and secondly also of the heathen. And that's why he gave these signs and wonders and miracles. And we call them sign gifts. They had a special purpose. God gave them at the beginning of the church to show them that here is something new that I'm starting. And especially to the Jews, he gave the sign of speaking in stammering tongues or speaking in tongues or in foreign languages. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. There were Jews from all over the Middle East. You could read it up in Acts chapter 2. From 15 different nations. Now all these Jews, they knew Hebrew and Aramaic, but they lived in Arabic-speaking countries, Turkish-speaking countries, and you name it. 15 different languages. Now what happened? It was to, in front of these crowds of Jews coming from all over the world, that the disciples were given the miraculous gift of speaking in languages. And I say not unknown languages, known languages, because every one of those 15 different nations, they understood what the disciples were saying in those different languages. It wasn't sort of some kind of gibberish that nobody understood. No, every one of us, we understand what they say. But you see, the disciples weren't preaching the gospel to these crowds of Jews. No, they were praising God. They were addressing themselves to God. That's the fulfillment of that verse. Tongues is a sign to the unbelievers, and he who speaks with a tongue, 1 Corinthians 14:2, he who speaks in a tongue speaks unto God and not unto men. So that day, Pentecost, the disciples were speaking unto God, praising him. And the result was, when they stopped speaking in those 15 different languages, they didn't need any interpretation. Why not? Because everybody understood them. The gift of interpretation was only necessary had there been people who didn't understand. So there was no interpretation of tongues on the day of Pentecost because everybody understood. But then these disciples stopped speaking in those tongues. And then Peter takes the word. Now, if the speaking in tongues had been the means of evangelization, then Peter didn't have to say anything anymore. But he did. And it wasn't the speaking of tongues that brought 3,000 souls to conviction and to repentance. It was the message of the Apostle Peter explaining what this meant and calling them to repentance that led them, those 3,000 souls, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we just read that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, that this mystery of the church, it had not been known unto the sons of men, is now revealed by or unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And so the apostles and prophets came on the scene, and they had new revelations which they spoke about. They had this directly from God. You know, when the church was born and those 3,000 believers were there, they didn't have a Bible. They didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have what we have, the canon completed. They didn't know how to act in certain situations. So what did they need? They needed to know. We can turn to the Bible, but they couldn't. And so they had apostles and prophets that spoke to them directly by revelation from God to make known God's will in certain situations. And these apostles and prophets, they had revealed to them from God what all this is about, this church, this assembly, this bride of Christ, this body of Christ, this house of God. And so they explained what was in God's heart. Now the church became established. When you build a house, there is a day when the house is finished and the family lives in it and finished. And so the moment came, of course, also that the church was established. But these prophets and apostles, in the true sense of the word, like we saw last time we were here, their special kind of ministry then came to an end when the word of God was completed with the Apostle John finishing the Apocalypse or the Revelation. And so God told out all his heart. And that particular gift of apostles and prophets in that original sense came to an end. It didn't continue. Another thing wasn't repeated. What we call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was an event that happened once for always. It happened when the church was born on the day of Pentecost. When before the day of Pentecost there were 120 believers, but they were individuals, they weren't united, they weren't a united body. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost and he filled them all, he indwelled them all, and thereby he linked them all together and he formed them one body. Now the Holy Spirit did that. He was the agent that accomplished this. And that is what the scriptures call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Now, once the church was formed, we don't go on forming the church, are we? That's a fact, once accomplished, finished. So we don't have a repetition of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in that sense. What we do have is the repeated filling with the Holy Spirit. Believers must be repeatedly filled with the Holy Spirit, but that's quite different from the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So that was another thing that then was not repeated. Then we had the word of wisdom. That's the first supernatural gift in the list of 9 gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. The word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. We're going to see in a minute what that really means. But by way of introduction, through the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge, the Spirit of God revealed again unto his servants things that the human mind couldn't think up. Something that was far away from man's imagination, but it was a figment, or shall I say, a part or of God's mind for a particular situation. And God revealed that through the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge to establish the church, and so that the people of God might know how to act in those first days. Once the church became established, God had told out his mind, and the canon was completed, those supernatural gifts of the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge were ceased to exist, ceased to continue. And we can see the logic of it all. Once God had done a thing, then it would be nurtured by the normal gifts and the normal permanent gifts we've just read about in Ephesians chapter 5, the apostolic writings, the prophetic speaking in the sense that a prophet is one who speaks for the encouragement and the exhortation and the comfort of the brothers and sisters. In that sense, we still have what you call, in the secondary sense, we still have these gifts among us, but in the writings and in the ministry of encouragement and consolation and comfort. And also the evangelists are still with us. We still have the pastors and the teachers with us. So then, we always have to ask the reason, why did God do this? Why did God give those gifts? Why did God give the gifts? God gave those gifts so that the believers might be built up, edified, strengthened, that they might be drawn together one to the other, and grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ, and grow up in the knowledge of the mind of God. We must also always ask, when we study the scriptures, now this text or this chapter that I am reading, what kind of an application does it have? Did it happen before the cross? Did it happen after the cross? Did it happen at the beginning of the church? Did it happen of what we call at the end time of the church? And it is in this way that we understand the scriptures. What God did way back amongst the people of Israel is one thing. What God does today is another thing. Some dear Christians will tell me, but doesn't it say that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Of course he is, quite agree. But it doesn't say Jesus Christ does the same yesterday, today, and forever. No, Jesus Christ is the same. God is the same in his person. God the Father and God the Son will never change. But it would be a false interpretation to give the meaning to it that God will always do the same thing at all, one and the same time. What he did for Abraham, he does it today, exactly the same way. No, the scriptures clearly prove that. And God has different programs. God has one program for the people of Israel, and God has another program for the church. And if you don't see the difference, you're going to be completely confused. So then, if we want to interpret the scriptures, we must always ask ourselves the question. And so we must distinguish then between what happened 2,000 years ago at the beginning of the church, and for what reason did these things happen, and is that still so today? And I think our study of these important subjects will help us perhaps to get a clearer understanding. Now, the apostles came on the scene the day of Pentecost, and so that the people might know that these were sent by God, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12, and let me read to you the verse, to prove to the Corinthians that he was real and that he was sent from God, not like the other false prophets that pretended to come from God. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and in mighty deeds. Conclusion, apostles came with the ability to do supernatural things, signs and wonders and miracles. Notice it says apostles, not the sign of a prophet, not the sign of a brother or a sister, a member of the body of Christ, the sign of an apostle. This man is not an ordinary man. The Apostle Paul wasn't an ordinary believer. He was an apostle sent by the glorified Christ. And in order that people might know that he was a special apostle sent by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul was given the ability to do these signs and wonders and miracles. And I believe in a certain sense it was only the apostles that could do certain miracles that were not given to everybody. Even the Apostle Paul says, do all have, are all? And the answer is obviously no. It is for us to distinguish then what were the signs of an apostle, what could an apostle do, and what could an ordinary believer do. If we are going to take ourselves the mighty signs and wonders and miracles that belong to an apostle, we're going to make big mistakes. So there came these apostles with this authority. They had apostolic authority that doesn't exist anymore today. There aren't any more apostles like the Apostle Paul or like the Apostle Peter today. They were church founders. They were the foundation, so to speak, of the church. But the church is established. And now it's known that God's grace reaches every creature in this world. God is no longer known as the God of the Jews only. No, he is the God of the Jews and of the non-Jews. He is the God of all the world. And so there is that particular sign which for the Jewish nation would be the sign that not only we Jews are accepted before God, but that also the nations are accepted before God. The sign for this was given in the speaking of tongues or the speaking of languages. And let me just read you a verse which shows how inbred this idea was with the Jews, that they were the exclusive people of God. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, when Peter recounts his visit at Cornelius in chapter 10, and he was called to account by the brethren at Jerusalem, it says in verse 18 of chapter 11, when they heard these things, they held their peace, and they glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life? Yes. Peter made sure that when he visited Cornelius, he took six Jewish brethren from the assembly in Lydda with him. So there came Peter with his six Jewish brothers. And what did these Jewish brothers hear, these seven Jews? They saw Cornelius and his, and those who were Cornelius, true believers, filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues. Now, that wasn't in the first place for the sake of Cornelius. That speaking in tongues was for the sake of these Jewish believers, so that it might be confirmed unto them. Yes, God extends his love and his salvation and eternal life to non-Jews also. Exactly the same as what happened on the day of Pentecost. For those 3,000 souls were all 3,000 Jews. And they heard the speaking in tongues in other languages, languages that the heathen spoke, and now on the lips of the apostles. And by that, they should understand God accepts the heathen. God doesn't only understand Hebrew. God understands Arabic, and God understands English, and God understands French, and he accepts anybody and everybody of those different languages who come to him in true repentance. That's what the Jews had to learn. And it took them years, even the Christians. It took them years to accept the fact that this was a revolutionary thought. That the nations were also accepted. It took them at least 11 years after Pentecost before they went out and entered into the house of Cornelius. And then, of course, the gospel spread. So then, if tongues are a sign for unbelievers, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:22, who are those unbelievers? Those unbelieving Jews. For them it was a sign. Now, I'm not going to say any more about tongues because we're going to have another meeting, I trust, on this. But I want you to be prepared for the idea that just because God started the thing in the past, he is not obliged to continue it. God works in an orderly fashion. God has a purpose with everything he does and with everything he gives. And when once he gives a thing, no man will forbid him to withdraw it if it serves his purpose. If the thing that he has given in the past has served its purpose, God is in his perfect right to withdraw that thing once it had served its purpose. Now, it is for us to ask, those sign gifts, did they fulfill a purpose? Did they fulfill the purpose for which they were given? Are there other gifts that still fulfill a purpose today? These are the fundamental questions. And these are the questions that have divided Christians one against another. One says they still continue, another says they don't. Now, what do the scriptures say? And I trust with the help of the Lord, we will get some guidance. I am not pretending, my dear brothers and sisters, that I know the answer to every question. And I want to put something right. And my dear brother has helped me. To remind me, when I said about the miraculous gifts, say the healing and so on, I made this remark, and I was too categoric in my statement, that the gift of healing, they were exclusively exercised towards the unbelievers. Now, of course, that is not strictly true. But they were mostly used before unbelievers, as again, as a sign. There were exceptions to the rules, like Tabitha. She was a sister. She died. She was brought back to life again by the Apostle Peter. And there was Eutychus, who fell out of the window and was picked up for dead. And Paul brings him back to life again. Perhaps that was just some instances by which all the church might know these are true apostles of Jesus Christ, the signs of an apostle. Because we don't read about anybody else apart from an apostle raising the dead. But on the whole, all these signs, these miraculous signs, these supernatural signs, particularly those nine that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, they are what I would call accompanying signs. When the word of God was preached, when the gospel was preached, so that the audience might know that this is a message from God, just follow the footsteps of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas through the Acts of the Apostles. When he arrives in a heathen city, there's a man sitting lame at the gate. And this man is a heathen. And Paul looks at him and he makes him stand up. Everybody in the city is shaken up. What's this? The gods have come among us, you see. And that's exactly what the purpose is of that sign gift of the healing of this man. So that the people stop in their tracks and say, what's this? And once they stop to listen, the gospel is preached. Now, to come back to the scope of these gifts, the use of them. We saw last time that when the Lord Jesus gives gifts, sometimes these gifts are abilities and sometimes they are persons. Say, the gift of healing in those days was an ability, but a teacher was a person. We must distinguish between the ability and the man himself. And I would say that in Ephesians 4, these five gifts are persons. Whereas in 1 Corinthians 12, they are special abilities, miraculous, supernatural abilities. Now, I want to stop for a few moments again with you at these gifts. We saw the gift of the apostles. I think it's clear now that the apostles, in the strict sense of the word, they were foundation layers by which God began a new era, the era of the church. And they had special abilities by which everybody would know these are apostles. They performed signs and wonders and miracles. And there are only a certain number of these. The 12 apostles and the Apostle Paul. Then we have prophets. And the prophetic gift was given in the beginning of the church because there did not exist the completed canon of the Word of God. Once that came into existence, that particular gift of prophets ceased to exist or to function. But the, shall I say, the secondary application of speaking of a prophet simply is to speak forth. Word prophet means to speak forth the mind of God. So today, brethren and sisters who are used of the Lord to use the scriptures, because there's no new revelation anymore today, they use the scriptures, and out of the scriptures they speak and they unfold the mind of God to the comfort and encouragement of the believers. They are present day prophets. We saw the evangelist. Now, the evangelist is a wonderful gift. He that winneth souls is wise, said the scripture. And we saw last week that every child of God, every born-again believer, is a witness. And therefore, we all ought to have a love for souls. And that stretches to as far as you like. And it begins right at home. Our own children, our own relatives, our own neighbors, our colleagues, whoever we meet, that doesn't mean to say that I have to go out into the city, or the town of Lowestoft, and stop everybody in the street and say, are you ready to die? Or are you ready for eternity? No, I don't believe that that is God's purpose. But I ought to be ready at any time to be so guided by the Holy Spirit that when the Spirit of God sees there's an opportune moment, that I would freely and naturally, guided by the Spirit, speak to a soul. And we can all do this. We can already start by giving out tracts. Well, an evangelist is a man of prayer, realizing that it's not by his power of reasoning or by the power of his arguments that the soul is going to be saved. And I would like to say this for the encouragement of my younger brothers and sisters. You have a heart for souls. The Lord bless you. And you have an outreach, and you reach out to souls. And there are many young people who are doing this in our assemblies up and down this country, and we thank the Lord for that. But sometimes they become very discouraged. They don't see much results. And they start blaming themselves. They say, perhaps my life is not proper. Perhaps there's something wrong with me. I want to say, don't you go too fast in starting to accuse yourself. Surely, there's nobody that will ever be in such a perfect state that there is nothing wrong with him. But the work of converting a soul is not your business, nor is it mine. We are simply witnesses. We simply have to preach Christ. If you think you can argue with a soul, reason him into the kingdom, you are totally wrong. I've tried it myself. It's impossible. No, I must present the claims of Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God will convict the soul and lead him to repentance. So he's a man of prayer and a man of faith and dependence. He's a man of courage. It means he's willing to suffer in the service for Christ. He's a man of study. He knows the Bible. An evangelist is a man or a woman who, with one leg, stands in a local scriptural assembly, and so to speak, with the other leg, swings out over the world in evangelism. Wins souls to Christ, and then brings them back into the assembly. Why? Because the assembly is like a nursery. The assembly is not the field for evangelism. Excuse me, brethren, but I'm convinced. You go back to the Acts of the Gospel, the Acts of the Apostles, and where did the children of God evangelize? When they were persecuted, they went right up the country of the Middle East, Israel, until they got to Antioch. And they gossiped the gospel in all the villages. Where did Paul evangelize? In the market squares, in the streets, everywhere. I never read about a gospel meeting in a hall. I'm not saying that we shouldn't do that. But the evangelist, his ministry is not in the assembly. The evangelist's ministry is in the world. And he brings the souls into the assembly. And therefore, the assembly, the brothers and sisters, should be in that kind of spiritual condition that they are fathers and mothers who can receive these newborn souls. They can nurture them. They welcome souls. They stand at the door and they welcome them and they follow them up. And there are many ways in which young believers ought to be helped on in their spiritual life, certainly not criticized. We can't expect of a newborn soul that he will behave like a brother who is already 30 years in the faith. How many mistakes have I made, and the Lord Jesus graciously has restored me over the many years. And therefore, we must go gently and slowly with newborn babes in Christ and with young believers, and not demand from them that which is above their capacity. Therefore, I'm sure that the Spirit of God is looking for that kind of fathers and mothers in Christ who can nurse babes. Well, an evangelist brings these converts to the scriptural assembly where he can be taught. He's a man of perseverance and a man of great humility, is an evangelist. But there are not many who have this gift of the evangelist. We know some of them in this country, and may the Lord bless them. But that doesn't hinder us from being faithful to the Lord in winning souls. By all means, brothers as well as sisters. Then we have the pastor. And notice that when we read about the gifts in Ephesians 4, it says, and. we have apostles first, and we have prophets, and we have evangelists. And then notice how those two gifts, it's like a twofold gift, it's like a twin gift almost, if you like. It says here, and some pastors and teachers. Not and some pastors and some teachers, but and some pastors and teachers. Now, I would say that the difference between those two gifts is a teacher is occupied with doctrine. He has the ability to rightly divide the word of God, to present it in an orderly fashion, to present the thoughts of God in an orderly fashion to the believer so that they can grasp. He wants to transmit the truth, the doctrine, the teaching. Whereas a pastor, his object is more souls, the souls of the brothers and sisters, the person. One is the doctrine, the other one is the person. It's not so clearly defined, but you know, you can follow my reasoning. There are definitely two abilities, two gifts. The pastor, he has perhaps more feeling, he has perhaps more experience in dealing with souls personally. He has the pastoral care, he goes into the homes and he visits. He's occupied with the individual, whereas the teacher is occupied with transmitting the teaching, the mind of God. And you could almost link them to those two supernatural gifts of 1 Corinthians 12, where you have the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. And mind you, it says word, it doesn't say the gift of wisdom and the gift of knowledge. And maybe some Christians that think, well, I've got the gift of wisdom. That's pretentious, isn't it? The only one who has all the wisdom is God. And if we have some wisdom, it's only a little word. We don't have the gift of wisdom. We have a word. That is, when we need it, God gives us just a word of wisdom, just a word of knowledge that will fit the situation, the particular person that we are dealing with. And if we're speaking in dependence upon the Lord and His Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit will give us wisdom and knowledge at the right time. But we don't have the gift. We have the little word. Now, it seems to me that the word of wisdom is what characterizes the pastor. And the word of knowledge is what characterizes the teacher. The teacher has knowledge. But you know, there are many believers who have a lot of knowledge. They've read the scriptures, they've read commentaries, they have a tremendous grasp of the truth and the doctrine, but they haven't got the ability to pass it on. They're awkward. They can't find the right expressions. Somehow it comes over dry and it doesn't touch the heart. Well, the pastor who has the wisdom, he knows how to say the particular word, how to say the particular thought, and it touches the heart. Well, here you've got these wonderful gifts, and I call them the permanent gifts, because it does not seem to me that they have been withdrawn. They were there at the beginning, but there is a need for them all the time. As I say, if the apostles in the true sense have ceased to exist and there is no apostolic succession, we have their writings, haven't we? The apostolic writings here. And if the prophets in the true sense of the word have been withdrawn, but we still have prophets who also wrote scriptures. So their writings are still with us. The evangelist, there's always a need for evangelists, and there's always need for pastors and teachers. So those are what we call the permanent gifts. Now when we come to 1 Corinthians 12, now let me just turn to it. There you have those nine gifts. You remember what we call them in the division or the classification of the gifts? We saw in those nine gifts three divisions. And they start, of course, at verse 8. We had, first of all, gifts of revelation. And then we had gifts of power, and then gifts of inspiration. Those are the three main divisions. Now you have three gifts. The three gifts of revelation were the word of wisdom, were the word of knowledge, and the discernment of spirits. The gifts of power, they were the gift of faith, the gift of working miracles, and the gift or the gifts of healings. Then the gifts of inspiration, there were also three: the speaking in other languages, the interpretation of these languages, and prophecy. Now let's say a few words as to their original purpose and their original application and meaning. First of all, then, this gift of revelation, the word of wisdom. Now, the word of wisdom is supernatural knowledge. It's not knowledge that I gather from Bible study that's meant with this particular gift. No. This word of wisdom had a supernatural character that cannot be acquired by Bible study. It was a direct revelation from heaven, from God himself, that was necessary. A declaration of the mind and the will of God concerning things and places, concerning people, individuals, situations that a human mind couldn't possibly estimate. But God gave wisdom. In the practical sense, then, you could see that with Agabus. Agabus was a prophet, but he had the word of wisdom. He could speak about things that were hidden from the human mind. There was going to be a famine. Agabus then was a practical example of that. Then you had the word of knowledge that's very much akin to the word of wisdom. But there seems to be a small difference. It's a flash of revelation also, of things that were hopelessly hidden and obscure from the human mind, which were then suddenly revealed. Of course, the Lord Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, he was filled with wisdom and knowledge. A typical example. Well, there the Lord Jesus, when he saw Nathanael, and he saw what he was doing and thinking, and he told Nathanael about it, and Nathanael under that tree was astonished. So then, the word of knowledge is not studiousness or having studied some volume on theology or read Mr. J. and D. on the synopsis, and I have knowledge, and that's the word of knowledge. No, it's supernatural. It's not naturally acquired. It's supernaturally received. You have it, for instance, Ananias. It was supernaturally revealed to him that there was a Saul of Tarsus in the street called Straight in Damascus, and he had to go and see him and tell him words. That was a word of knowledge that God gave him. And also Peter, when Ananias and Sapphira had been deceiving the brethren and brought money, and they said, we sold everything and that's the money. Nobody could have said, well, it wasn't right, or it wasn't true, except Peter could. And how could Peter have done that? Because God revealed it unto him this by a supernatural manner, this knowledge that this Ananias and this Sapphira are liars. And Peter exposes them. He tells them exactly what is in their hearts. You see, the supernatural character. Now, I don't see that today. I see it in a secondary sense. Not in that first sense. I see it in a secondary sense. Simply by the wisdom that one may have and the knowledge that one may have from the scriptures. And there are brethren and there are sisters who have wisdom in the scriptures, who have knowledge of the scriptures, who have abilities to expound the word of God. But it's not in the same supernatural way as it was then at the beginning. Because in those days the scriptures were not yet completed. Then you have, lastly, the discernment of spirits. Now, the discernment of spirits was the ability to discern that which was real and that which was counterfeit. And today we need that. Now, I believe our resources today are the word of God. When it says, prove the spirits or examine the spirits, then we ought to do that by what the scriptures reveal to us of the will of God. We examine them and thereby we can discern. But there was the supernatural gift. Take, for instance, the Apostle Paul in Acts 13. He arrives in the island of Cyprus with Barnabas. And there he is with Sergius Paulus. And there is this Elymas, this sorcerer, a Jew. And then this man wants to hinder Sergius Paulus from accepting the word of God. And you should read what the Apostle Paul says. He discerns all that was in his heart. And he pronounces a curse on this man. Now the Apostle Paul discerned that what this man was saying was from the devil. Later on, in chapter 16 of the Acts, where you have this girl who had the spirit of Python. Now, what she was saying was the pure gospel. They said, these men preach unto you, etc. That which comes from the living God. Nobody could wrong her in what she said. But Paul realized, because he had the spirit of discernment, that the source of this was devilish. This girl said this under the power of a demonic spirit, of a demon spirit. And therefore, Paul at once exposed the girl, and he shut her up. Because otherwise, the people in that town were going to associate the gospel with occultism, the gospel with sorcery. So Paul made it quite plain that there's only one source that can say Jesus Christ is Lord, and that's the Holy Spirit. The spirit then of discernment is not a critical spirit or a suspicion of a brother or a sister. No, the discernment of spirits is to discover the source, to know the source of what one sees. Is it from God or is it from men? Enough said about the fact that there are counterfeits. There were counterfeits in the days of the Apostle Paul, and there are counterfeits today, and how we ought to be careful what we accept. The gifts of power, you have the gift of faith. Now, there are natural faith. There is also the faith that saves. There is faith, the fruit of the Spirit. But there is also supernatural faith. Supernatural faith. What could we say? Well, think of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 27. He has just suffered shipwreck and thrown on an island. And there he's gathering some sticks, and he throws it on the fire, and out comes a serpent, bites him. And all the people of the island say, oh, that's a murderer. He's going to drop dead in a minute. But the Apostle Paul shakes it off. Nothing. He had faith. He had faith. That was miraculous faith. And last time we mentioned also George Müller. There are examples of faith in the scriptures, both in the Old as well as in the New Testament. Men that were in impossible situations, and they trusted God to take them through. Read the whole chapter of the Hebrews 11. Yeah, you got the great man of faith. Supernatural faith, indeed. The working of miracles. A supernatural intervention in the ordinary course of nature. Yes. We already went through that, through the history of the world. You remember those 2,500 first years, and then Moses, and then 750 years, and then Elijah and Elisha, and then 750 years, and then the Lord Jesus, and then the apostles. They had workings of miracles. And by that, the word of God was confirmed to the hearers, and the servant was authenticated. The gifts of healings. Now there are some, and I would accept that too, seeing that it is in the plural. There must have been in the beginning to different brothers and sisters different gifts of healings given, so that different, that not everybody healed the same disease, if you like. There were those who had the gift to heal, let's put it just in today's language, they could heal cancer, and others could heal tuberculosis, and others could heal kidneys, and others could heal weak hearts, and so on. They had these special gifts of healings. But they were, again, and I've been studying this subject for about 25, 30 years, and from observation and from reading and from thinking in the presence of the Lord, I feel that the gifts of such healings as authentications of the servant of God, I do not think that they exist today. Now, don't take me wrong. Don't say that I don't believe in healings. I've seen them myself. I remember years ago in WEC headquarters in London, I was still a young candidate, and there was going to be a field conference. All the representatives from the different mission fields were at headquarters, and there was Arthur Davidson from Australia. He suffered terribly from asthma, and that night the doctor had come and given him an injection. He was at death's door, this brother. And the brethren of WEC there, they came to me and said, Cor, would you mind sleeping in the bedroom with Arthur Davison tonight? I had followed the course in the Missionary School of Medicine, so I thought I might be able to help him. So I couldn't sleep that night. I slept in the same room with his brother, and I saw him suffering. And I cried all night to the Lord for this dear brother. And all that next day, as I went about my work, I was praying for his brother. And that night there was a prayer meeting. And we prayed for all the missionaries and the mission fields. And it was a particularly difficult situation in Tibet. And as we were all on our knees, I just felt as if the Lord was speaking to me. And as if he said, do you believe I can do something in this difficult situation in Tibet? And I said, yes, Lord, I'm sure you can. I'm sure you can. And then the Lord said to me, and do you really believe I could heal Arthur Davidson? And I said, yes, Lord. You know, I've never experienced this in my life, nor before nor after. But the moment I said, yes, Lord, I was given faith. Unshakable faith that this man would be healed. I can't explain how. But I was shaking. After the prayer meeting, I went alone. And I said to the Lord, Lord, I've never had this experience before. And please help me. Give me somebody else who would have the same faith. Perhaps it was my weakness. Anyway, after that time of prayer, I went into headquarters to go and spend the night again in the room with the sick brother. And up the stairs, going upstairs, I met with a nurse. She was also a missionary candidate, Joan. And she had just come from Arthur Davidson. She had been sort of helping him. Oh, she said to me, Cor, we've had a wonderful time. And we are sure that the Lord is going to do something for Brother Davidson. The Lord can heal him. And I said, sister, I got to... And then I told her what the Lord had told me. So I went into the bedroom. And I said, Lord, please let him speak first. I won't say anything. And so I stood there and he said, hello, Cor. And I said, hello. And he said, Cor, I've had such a wonderful time today. The Lord had shown me things that weren't right in my life. And I've put them right. I've confessed them. And I'm clean. And I believe the Lord can heal me too. And then I said, brother, you're going to get up from that bed healed. I told him why. I knelt quite simply in front of his bed. And I thanked the Lord for his healing. That's all I did. And when I had finished praying, he also thanked the Lord for his healing. In a moment he said, amen, he cuffed up all the phlegm from his chest. Everything. And the next day the doctor came and he was perfectly healed. Now tell me again that I don't believe in a miraculous healing. Of course. And then a voice said, but you know, you've been given the gift of healing. And there was the temptation to go around and lay my hands on other people. No, dear brothers and sisters, I saw the red light. But I believe this, that God answers prayer. And he's done it 100 times and 1,000 times. And Audrey can witness to that in our lives and also in our missionary career. God has answered prayer. God is able to answer prayer. And God is able to heal. And I could give you more examples, but there's no time. If it is his will. I'm not going to insist and say, God, you must heal this person. I say, Lord, you are able. If it's your will, you can do it. And leave it to him. Time has run out. It's a very interesting subject. May the Lord give us more time to study together in these wonderful, precious gifts. But the thing is, are you and I so yielded into his hands that we don't insist that he must do anything that is not his plan for our lives, but simply to say, Lord, I'm in thy hands, spirit and soul and body. I want to be empty of myself. I want to be filled with the Spirit, because that's his purpose, to be empty of myself. If I want to fill this glass with tea, what do I have to do first? I have to empty it. I have to throw this water out, and then I can put the tea in. And if I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, what must happen first? I must be emptied of myself. Are you and I willing for that? And if we are willing for that, and if we can, by faith, identify ourselves with Jesus Christ and him crucified, dead to self and dead to anything that's not his will, then the Holy Spirit can fill us and use us to the glory of the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.